Well, start with John chapter 13, verse 15, in thinking about being an example here. Jesus had just washed his disciples' feet, and he says, I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Obviously, the principle of this instruction goes well beyond foot washing. It applies to all areas of discipleship. Jesus is not only saying what to do, he's also saying how to do it and then why to do it. Okay, if you were to take the entire passage of John 13 into account, you would see that. And so what he's really saying is, what you really should do is imitate the master. And then we have Paul here in Philippians 3:17, who says, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. So now Paul is saying, in essence, the same thing, that you have been given an example to follow. You have a pattern that is in us. That word pattern, by the way, comes from a Greek word, tupos, from which we get the word type. Okay, if you think about a typewriter, and you'll understand, it really is an impression left by a stamp or a die. So God has revealed a blueprint, a type, a pattern here for us. And since Paul is following that pattern, he serves as an example. Really what he's saying here is he's inviting us to be a co-follower with him. I'm following the pattern, he says, and I've given you that pattern to follow. Follow us as we follow Christ. So we have two consistent and concurrent and necessary examples. One in the person of Jesus Christ. The second in the written revelation of the Holy Spirit, meaning Paul's instruction here. So we don't need to choose between the two of them, not like we have to choose between, because both of them say the same thing, they lead in the same direction, and they create the same kind of follower. So the lesson is not, do we have a pattern to follow? Do we have a blueprint or an example to follow? Because obviously we do. Really, this lesson is, do we have a moral responsibility to follow that example? In other words, what is your role or my role as Christians? Furthermore, the question would be, are you following this pattern? And thus, are you an appropriate example, a fitting representative of Christ that others ought to follow because you are following him? Does God actually expect you, anyone who is a Christian, to follow this pattern? Or is this instruction just for, you know, church leadership and, you know, preachers and people who are, you know, involved in the church a lot more than you might be? Is that just for them and really not for you? And are you actively conscious about what you are doing, how what you're doing affects other people, and how you influence other people by what you do? Because it's not me or this congregation that holds you accountable for these things in the end. It is Christ himself. We're told in Galatians 3:27 that in baptism we put on Christ. We, in essence, put on the king's clothes. And so that demands a certain responsibility of us to represent the king well. Now, I will say as an aside right now, in case anyone's feeling picked on or singled out by this lesson, as if I would spend a whole lesson doing that, I want you to say that this really has forced me to really take a critical look at my own life. And I don't like some of the things I'm going to be saying here because they're, well, self-incriminating. So it's forced me to really refocus on my own self. And I'm asking you, I hope that you will take that the same way for yourself, that you will really re-examine your life to see where you're at with all these things. All right, we looked at 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2 and 3 this morning. Shepherd the flock of God among you, proving to be examples to the flock. So weird how lessons and classes all come together, isn't it? Just saying. Okay, so this word proving here has to do with a testing, okay, or a continually becoming. It's literally what the Greek word, continually becoming. And it's always in the process of something happening here. So when he says proving to be examples, he's really saying you are tested as an example, or maybe you could say you are continually becoming or being an example. So it's not like a, you know, 20 years ago you were an example and then you've been off the hook ever since. No, you're an example right now. Continually an example is really what he's saying. So we expect elders to fulfill this verse because it's written about elders. And yet while it's required of shepherds and elders, it doesn't necessarily mean it's limited to them. The principle goes beyond simply shepherds here. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 12, speaking of a preacher here, Timothy that is, Paul says to him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." There is that example. This is what you are to do as a preacher, Paul is saying to Timothy. Timothy is a protege of Paul's here. And he says that you are to show yourself to be an influence, an example, something to follow, something worth following. He says the same thing to Titus here, another protege, another preacher. He says, "In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified," and so on. So preachers, we expect them to be examples. We expect that of them, just as we do of elders. And yet, just because it's said of them doesn't mean it's limited to them. So we've looked at some instructions about elders and then preachers. And now Paul, in chapter 3, verse 17 of Philippians, as we already cited, he says, "Join in following my example." And then you recognize, if you go back to the very first verse of Philippians, it says that this is written to all the preachers and elders in Philippi. No, it's written to all the saints. So what is this saying here? Well, elders have a responsibility to create and promote an example to follow. Preachers have a responsibility. And then Paul says, every one of y'all have a responsibility. Everyone has a responsibility who is in Christ. Every single Christian. So there are certain responsibilities within the church that do require them being an example prior to them being appointed, like elders and in some cases, preachers. Yet the full teaching of the New Testament Scripture calls every Christian to be a living and active representative of the Lord to whom he or she gave allegiance. This is not something imposed upon us after the fact. Rather, it should have been something understood from the beginning. In other words, in our baptism, we should understand that, okay, I'm taking on a certain identity here, and I'm responsible for conveying that identity to others, and that is my calling. It's not in our songbook. I checked earlier this week, but there's an old song called "We Are the World's Bible." Some of you probably remember that from I think it's in the Sacred Selections, which was written in the time of Paul, as I recall. There is an old song that says, you know, "We are the world's Bible." Basically, we are the first thing that people see. Before they read Scripture, before, you know, they learn about the Bible record itself, they look at us. If we are Christians, and we call ourselves Christians, and we identify as Christians, and they look at us first, is really what the message of that song is. Often the first impression of Christ and the Christian faith does not come from sermons. It doesn't come from gospel meetings or Bible studies. It comes from living examples of Christ living in us. And that's a powerful way of seeing ourselves in a role that is so necessary and so critical. We're told in Matthew 5, verse 16, that when we are filled with God's light, then that light radiates outward. People see that light in the form of our good works, and they don't give glory to us because we don't deserve that. We are inspired by God, and so they give glory, ideally, right, to God himself. That's what Jesus says. We are collectively a city on a hill. This congregation should be seen that way, as a city on a hill, radiating that light from us collectively. So this is the responsibility to be an example, but what about the importance of this instruction? In other words, what I'm saying is, all right, we see the instructions here. It's pretty clear and it's pretty straightforward, but how important is it really? I mean, do I have to take this real seriously, or is this one of those things where it's like good advice, but I don't really have to follow that? You should understand that really no one else in the world is called or is even qualified to represent Christ to the world except for those who are in Christ. Those of us who are in Christ are the only one, and it's not because we're just terribly wonderful people, it's not it, but it's because of who we identify with and the decision we've made and the commitment we gave to Christ, we are qualified, the only ones qualified to rightly represent Christ to the world. Now, Christ is obviously represented to the world wrongly and by a number of people, but to rightly do so, that should come from us. Turn, if you will, to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Paul says that we have a responsibility to represent ourselves, especially to the brethren. He says, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. We often cite this passage to define what Christians ought to do. Like there's a list of, you know, different virtues or mindsets that we should have there. But the underlying implication here is why we do it. In other words, we don't do those things just for ourselves. We do those things not just because of our own ambition there, but we do that for Christ. And we also do it for everyone who is watching us, because people are watching us, which is going to be one of my next points here. I had a chance to do some visiting this summer of other congregations. Actually, I went to several different congregations over the course of the summer. And I can tell you that I saw a lot of members singing and praising and amening and, you know, reading their Bibles and saying the right things at the right times and so on, at least in the context of an assembly. And I appreciated that. But I also know that the actions don't always match the words. And in some cases, I saw that outright. You know, as soon as the services were over, people change. People start doing things that are not consistent with what they just sang about or prayed about or heard in the sermon. And that is just flat wrong of Christians to be that kind of duplicitous people. You know, in other words, hypocritical, if I can use the right word here. Okay? That's just wrong for people to do that. Actions don't always match words. The fact is that words can lie. People can lie. Actions don't lie. Okay? In other words, you could say all the right things if you want, or maybe you are saying the right things, but it's your actions that really tell what kind of person you are, especially actions measured over time. In other words, the pattern, what kind of pattern or trend or traits that you exhibit in your walk, as measured, again, over time. That is your true identity. Never mind what you're saying right here and now, because we're all on our best behavior, as I've said before, right? We're all on our best behavior right here. But what are you like when we leave? And that says a lot about who you really are. And all of this begs the question, then, who is watching? As I said, the world is watching, or I said everyone's actually watching you. And I will say again, everyone is watching you. You're on a stage. In fact, I will say, too, that the more you draw near to God and the more involved you get in church work and the more involved you get in helping people in their lives and their walk in Christ, the more people watch you with greater scrutiny, sometimes meticulous scrutiny. And you say, well, that's not fair, and it's not about fairness. It's just what happens. If you're one of those people, because honestly, every congregation has them. Sometimes it's the members. Sometimes it's visitors. But if you're one of those people who likes to fade into the woodwork in the very back, I don't mean the back of the auditorium, but kind of in the back of the figurative room, so to speak, if you're one of those people, then you're probably not going to be scrutinized very much because, quite frankly, nobody knows who you are. And you really haven't made a commitment. And you really haven't stepped forward and said, I will do this or I will help here and so on. But those who do, who make those commitments and then, you know, put their foot out there and start down that path, well, then the greater scrutiny. You can be sure of that. So who's watching? Well, as I said, the world is watching you more than ever. As the world grows increasingly godless, those who are of God stand out more and more. The darker the world, the greater the contrast. Sadly, many who profess to be Christian, and I'm saying this in a very general sense, many who profess to be Christian are not receiving much attention because their lifestyle barely really is different from that of unbelievers. They look pretty much the same, except for the fact that they go to church once in a while and maybe say a prayer now and then, but that's about it. Otherwise, they look like worldly people. Your family's watching. I'm speaking here of your extended family, especially those who are not Christians. They are holding you accountable whether they say so or not. If you are faithful to what you claim as a Christian, well, then that's a good thing. Let them say whatever they want. But if your behavior contradicts what you claim, then you undermine the claim itself. And that is a disgrace to Christ. And it's also a disgrace to your fellow Christians, who, by the way, you are also representing. Your spouse, your children are watching. Those who are closest to you with the greatest access to your private life, especially what few other people ever see. Whether consciously or subconsciously, they are measuring your actions against what you claim, or against what they have read in the Bible, or against what they have heard from the pulpit. They're measuring you against those things. And I'm asking the question, how does that measure up? You be the judge of that, but I'm telling you that you are being watched by those people. Your friends, your classmates, your coworkers, your bosses, these are people who you may not know well, but they are still forming a picture or an opinion about you based on what they see and hear and see you do, or do not do, as it might be. Rarely will these people ever say anything, good or bad, but they are still coming to a conclusion about who you are and, even though they won't use these words, where your heart is, where your heart lies. Members of this congregation are watching. I am watching. You are watching me as I am watching you. We are all watching each other. Sounds like a bunch of stalkers. That's not what I meant at all, okay? But we are watching each other, aren't we? And it's not a bad thing, because honestly, we need to hold each other accountable to what we are preaching and teaching. In every congregation, including our own, there will be those who exert great effort toward offering a great example. And there will also be those who exert little or no effort toward their commitment, and it shows. So the question isn't, do these two groups exist? The question is, which group are you in? And you're the one that decides that, but people are watching. Most importantly, Jesus Christ is watching all of us. The one before whom you will stand in the judgment. He sees everything, even what everyone else misses. He sees that. Even what you try to hide, he sees that too. Because you can't hold anything back from him who sees everything. And we're told that in so many words in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, that we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, and he's going to recompense, or literally means to pay back, whatever we have done, whether good or bad. This is not a threat. This is a fact. This is a fact that is in your future. Even though you may dismiss it, not believe it, not want to believe it, think it'll never happen to you, the fact is you are going to stand before Christ someday, and he's going to hold you accountable for everything you did. So in a sense, Christians are living in a fishbowl. Our words, our behavior, our lives, even, yes, our faith is on display for anyone and everyone to see. Now we come back to the Romans 8, or 2, verse 28, 29 that I said. Think about what Paul is saying here. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly. In other words, circumcision is obviously a physical thing that happened to a man, and so the Jews put a lot of pride in that. And he says, a Jew is one who is one inwardly. In other words, there's an internal quality. God isn't just looking at the body and saying, oh, you got that done? Check, right? And then holding you as a righteous person because of circumcision in this case. But he's looking at your heart. That's what inwardly refers to. What kind of heart do you have? And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by letter. In other words, that's how it should be. It should be whatever is in the outward is a reflection of the inward. Whatever you see outwardly of a person should reflect what they are inwardly. And it does reflect that over time, as we said earlier. And then his praise is not from men, but from God. In other words, God approves of that person who inwardly has a heart that is consistent with him, with God, that is. Paul is admonishing the Jewish Christians in Rome to basically practice what you preach. The Jews put great value on physical circumcision. Paul says that is rendered useless if you do not live according to what that's supposed to represent, because it was supposed to be a sign of one's covenant with God. You think about what our sign is. Our sign is our baptism. Baptism really is our sign. So suppose we change a few words here in that same passage. This is Chad's reinterpretation of that passage. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is baptism that which is an outward show. In other words, it's not supposed to be limited to that. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. In other words, our baptism isn't just because God said to do it, but it's much more than that. It's a commitment to Christ himself. So our baptism is our claim of being in Christ, our church going, our charity, whatever it is, all needs to be matched by our behavior, our lifestyle that is consistent with that pledge that we made. Simply put, if you've been baptized into Christ, you made a commitment to Christ to represent him to everyone else. And that representation hasn't gone away. That commitment hasn't gone away. We don't unbaptize people. I don't know if you've noticed that. But we don't unbaptize them, which means that commitment is lifelong and permanent. When there is consistency, then we are rightly representing the Lord to the world, to our family, to our circle of influence, to our congregation. And this is not only important for the sake of our standing with Christ, but is necessary in order to actively proclaim him, because that's what we are supposed to be as Christians, as proclaimers. Our vision that we have established for this congregation. You can see it in the foyer. You can see it in your bulletin. You see it in our intermission slide. You see it all over the place. Our vision is to become an evangelistic congregation. This is not the responsibility of the congregation as if it were a separate entity, right? I hope the congregation becomes evangelistic. But me, you know, it's something different. If you're a member here, that's your responsibility to help us become that collectively. So every member of the congregation has a part to play in reaching that goal. And it's not because of the congregation itself, it's because of who we are, those who are in Christ. Well, so far I've laid out a concept, a principle, an ideal expectation, really a common charge, if you want, that is given to us by Christ through his apostles. The question now is, how are we all carrying that out? More personally, how are you carrying that out? This is where we get to the practical application of the lesson, okay? And if you don't like to hear these kind of things, this would be a good time to leave right here, okay? Because we do get a little bit personal right here. So if we're all doing well, then we have something to offer the sinful world. We have a better way than what sinful people are doing. And we are earnest and living examples of that way. As we said, sinners are not drawn to Christ first by the words of truth, but by the righteous conduct of those who follow him. And hopefully that is you. A good way to evaluate yourself here is to ask the question, what if everyone, and particularly, what if every Christian did what you did? Am I an example that you should follow? I'm asking that of myself. Am I an example that you should follow? Are you an example that I should follow? Do we practice what we preach? There's a scathing rebuke here in Matthew 23, verse 2 and 3. This is Jesus talking, and he says the scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. In other words, they become the authorities for telling you what the law of Moses is all about. Do what they tell you, he says, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Now, the question would be, are we doing that? Am I doing that? Am I saying things but do not do them? Because Jesus blasted the Pharisees for that very same thing. What's he going to do to Chad if I'm doing that same thing? He's going to blast me too. And I don't want to be in that condemned state of being there. So what would Jesus say about me? What would he say about you? Let's start with how you talk. What if every Christian talked like you talk? I'm not just referring to profanity or the lack of profanity. I'm saying, do you speak the truth? Can you be counted on to be believed and trusted? Do you gossip? Or do you refuse to gossip? Do you say things about other people that they don't have a right or need to hear? Are you, in your language, a positive person or a negative person? And I'll just tell you, there are some people, they've always got something positive to say. They are uplifting and they are encouraging, and because of that, people are drawn to them. And then there's other people who are just negative. And I'm talking about Christians, sadly. Some Christians just always complain about something. There's just always some bad scenario, some gripe or complaint coming out of their mouth. Not to be surprised, people tend to avoid those people. What do people hear from your mouth? What are you saying that influences them either positively or negatively? In Colossians chapter 4, if you're still in Colossians, verse 5 and 6, Paul says, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders meaning those who are not in Christ. Making the most of the opportunity, let your speech always be with grace as though seasoned with salt, that so that you will know how you should respond to each person. He's putting a great deal of emphasis and weight on our words. And this is hardly limited to a church assembly. What he's saying is people are listening to you. And the question is, what are they hearing when they listen to you? What do they hear? You know that Christ was never argumentative. He was never negative or bitter or critical or judgmental. Are you any of those things? Jesus always spoke the truth in love, like we're told in Ephesians 4:15. Does that identify you? Are you one who speaks the truth in love? Not just speaks the truth and not just claims to be loving, next point, but rather speaking the truth in love. All right, we already segue into, what if every Christian loved like you love? Someone might say, well, I'm a loving person. You know, and usually what that means, though, is I have chosen a certain way to love people, and that's how I love them, and so I'm not impartial, right? Or I am impartial. Yeah, I am impartial. I'm not showing favoritism. I'm loving everyone the same way. Okay? That's not the problem in itself. The problem is the definition of love there. We're not talking about how you choose to love or how I choose to love. We're talking about how God has taught you to love. Godly love is really what we're talking about here. Sometimes you will see, if you keep your eyes open, and over a period of time, you will see Christian spouses, in other words, in marriages, their husbands and wives together. They'll claim that they love each other, but they don't treat each other in a Christ-like way. They love each other, but they love each other with a love that is less than and inferior to the godly love that Christ teaches us to have. Not surprising, the marriage isn't usually very strong or very stable because they're not using the right kind of love. So the New Testament scripture is very clear on what godly love is, how it looks, its positive effects, and so on. It's not like we don't know. And it's not like we haven't been told or that we're clueless as to how to love. The question is not, does Jesus teach us how to love? Because he does. The question is, do you love like Jesus teaches? Because everybody is watching you. I'm watching you. Your family's watching you. Your circle of influence is watching you. God is watching you. The world is watching you. What is everyone seeing from you? As we have said, if we can't get this love thing right between brethren, And we are hardly prepared to take our love out to the world and show it to them. What if every Christian conducted himself or herself like you conduct yourself? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, that we are to be imitators of those who imitate Christ. That's what he says in so many words. Imitate me as I also imitate Christ, is what he says. So he's really talking about not just doctrine, he's talking about behavior here. And Paul is not just talking to preachers and elders, although it would be included, they would be included in that too. He's talking to every Christian. The question is, how do you measure up? How well do you know your Bible? The Bible is supposed to be the words of life, the guide for our soul. Well, then, do you read it? Can you recite it? Do you know what it says? Do you know the books of the Bible? Someone says, that's just preacher stuff. Only preachers need to know the books of the Bible. You realize that it's a huge discredit to you when someone's asking you a question about the Bible and you have no idea how to find anything, even what testament it's in or where the books are, and you're flipping through the Bible like it's the first time you ever looked through one. That's a discredit to you. You can have a powerful influence to people when you open up to the right place at the right time and say, this is what God says, and this is why I do this. So it is important. Can you teach someone how to be saved in the most basic sense? In other words, are you capable of doing that? You can't live the truth if you don't know what the truth says, is really what this comes down to. Everyone says, well, I live the truth. Okay, what does it say? I'm not sure, but I'm sure I'm living it, right? I mean, it's like there's a disconnect there. There are two things that just aren't working there. What if everyone knew the Bible as well as you know the Bible? How would that fare? What if everyone in this congregation knew the Bible as well as you did? That might be a great thing if you know your Bible well. But what if everyone in the congregation knew the Bible only as well as you know the Bible? Well, that could be a really bad thing if you don't know anything. And I'm not talking about new Christians and so on. I'm talking about people who have been Christians for 5 or 10 or 20 years. You should know your Bible. You should be very familiar with your Bible. If you claim that this is the Word of God, then you should know the Word of God really well, especially over 15 or 20 years. So where are you at with that? You answer that, and that's not me to answer. How do you treat your fellow believers? How do you interact with the family here? Because that's what we are here. How do you interact with the members here? Do you show them dignity and respect? Do you put other people's interests ahead of your own? Do you go out of your way to encourage and to edify? Or are you one of those people that is just sour and negative and everyone just kind of, you know, walks around you like a big stone in the river? You know, the water just goes around, right? Because no one wants to hear your toxic personality. What if everyone did what you do? What if everyone treated one another as you do? What if everyone, you know, I've seen this in every congregation I've ever been in, even whether I visited there or a member there, there's always a chunk of the congregation that just bolts out the door as soon as services are over. When I was in Alaska, my first impression of the Alaska congregation, half the congregation left before I could get from the pulpit to the back door. As fast as I went, they were gone. What does that communicate? When we can't take time to spend with one another, with people who we claim we want to spend eternity with, but we just can't stand them right now. I mean, what does that say? What are we saying? What are you communicating? If someone questions you or questions your beliefs or questions your conclusions, how do you respond to that? Do you get ugly and angry and spiteful? And if you do those things, then how in the world are you representing Christ? Because Jesus also was accused of many things. At one time, he was accused of being demon-possessed and a whole bunch of other things, blasphemer, etc. How did he respond? How did he act? What if everyone acted like you act? You get all bristly, like, oh, how dare you question me? What if everyone did that? And we got a whole room full of people who are like, how dare you question me, you know? And everyone's always, you know, always uptight and bristling over the very idea that their beliefs were challenged, even in a very respectful way. What would the world think of all Christians if all Christians did that? If you're a member here, you made a commitment to God, to this congregation, and to this congregation's shepherds. You accepted not just to identify as a member, but you accepted the responsibility that comes with being a member. That's the ship part that I was talking about earlier in our class. It's not just being a member, like you get your entry in the directory or you get a certain place to sit on a pew. Being a member is a ship. There's a responsibility and always an involvement there. So what is your involvement with this congregation? How is that going? Are you submitting to the elders? Are you complying with what we as a group are trying to do? Or are you one of those people resisting and purposely neglecting? And if you are the latter group there, the resisting and neglecting part, how does that reflect Christ's attitude and Paul's attitude and all of the New Testament teaching? What if every member did what you did? What if everyone did that? How would we all look? Now let's look at it very positively. If you truly are following Christ, you're abiding by his word, and you are making him your master, and you are making yourself his disciple, and you are doing your very best, your earnest best to follow him, what if everyone imitated you? That would be a very good thing. If you are doing your best to walk in the light and to follow the Spirit of God and to model yourself after Christ, God is smiling upon you because you are doing exactly what he called you to do. And this is so important, you become an example worth following. You are the example. You are the model example. You're the one that God wants us to be, all of us. And now we have that living example in you. You are taking seriously what Jesus said in Matthew 16:24 when he says to come after me, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. You take that seriously. That makes you an example worth following. Or you think about 1 John 2:6 where John says the one who says he abides in him, meaning Christ, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Well, if that's what you're doing, then you're a model example to the rest of us, and that's exactly what we need. The scripture defined what you are to do, and you are the one who is doing it. If you are loving every person with godly love, not your brand of love, but with godly love, then you are doing exactly what God called you to do. Not showing partiality, not showing preference, not waiting to be told, not needing someone to kind of nudge you there, not needing to be initiated by someone else. You're just doing what Christ told you to do, showed you to do, and expects you to do. And you are an example worth following when you do that. If you are remaining true to the promises and the commitments to yourself, to others, and to God, then you're doing well because others see that and they respect it. They may not say it, but they do respect it. Christ sees it and he is honored, and he will say something about that, not necessarily in this life, but in the life to come. He will honor you for you having honored him. You are trustworthy, and therefore you are an example to be followed. If you're striving to be more like Christ and less like yourself, we're told over and over in the New Testament, you have no fear of the judgment to come. And all who follow you will be blessed. They won't be blessed by you personally, but they will be blessed by your good example in representing Christ to them. They will be blessed. So now we know. We've seen the negative side, or, you know, the thing we want to avoid, and now we've seen the positive side, the thing we want to pursue. We could, of course, talk about this subject all day long, but I do believe enough has been said so far to make the point that you are not called by Christ just to attend church and sing songs and listen to sermons. You've been called by Christ to lead others to him by your own Christ-like example. That's why you've been called. The world is filled with liars and hypocrites and half-hearted commitments and phony Christians. We've all seen it. You must not join this group. Resist that with everything that you have. What the world needs more than anything else right now is faithful Christians who are offering not only the truth in their doctrine, but also the truth in the practice of that doctrine. Those who walk and talk and love and serve just like the Master. That's what we need. That's what the world needs. That's what you need. That's what everyone needs. We have the model example of Christ. We also have the revealed written word of God. We have commandments. We have governing principles. We have everything we need. We are not blindly left to figure out how to serve Christ on our own, shrugging our shoulders and go, I don't know, but I think it's this way. And someone says, I think it's this way. Christ has given us the powerful example in himself. We know how to serve him. We know how to serve his people. All we need to do now is just do it. Follow him. And in doing so, we set an excellent example for others. And in the best case scenario, that example will lead someone else to the Lord. You can have a big part in leading someone else to Christ and changing the course of their eternity simply because you made a great decision to be a great example. That's our lesson this morning. If there's anyone here that needs to respond to that lesson, this would be your time to do so as we stand and sing the song that has been selected for us.